during this week, our theme has been the King and His Kingdom. And I thought tonight, just by way of gathering up the threads and bringing the thing to a head, I'd like to read four different passages of Scripture that put it in perspective. Now, we want to read these and connect it with what we have been looking at during this week. So shall we read together in Daniel chapter 2? The book of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Under the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now let's look again at Matthew chapter 13. And verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now my final reading is in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats upon their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. Our theme during this week has been the sovereignty of our blessed Lord, and the idea that we find in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that he is the King. We've been pointing out that there are various terms concerning his kingdom. One great term is the kingdom of God, and another is the kingdom of heaven. And at the beginning of this week, we were pointing out that there is definitely a distinction between these two terms. The kingdom of God is universal and eternal. But the kingdom of heaven is temporary, and it's something that we see around us at the present time. Now, in the four passages that we have read together, just let me outline them briefly. In the first one in the book of Daniel, we find the kingdom mentioned. In the second one in Matthew chapter 13, we find the kingdom in mystery. And in the third one, in Matthew chapter 17, where we get that great transfiguration scene, we get the kingdom in miniature. And then in the final passage in the book of Revelation, we get the kingdom in manifestation. First of all, in Daniel, it's mentioned. There are various mentions in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom, particularly the everlasting kingdom. But in the book of Daniel, we find here a stone cut out without hands that smote the image upon its feet. It measured its length on the ground. It disintegrated, and it became as the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And we read that that stone that smote the image upon its feet, that image that speaks of Gentile world dominion, we read that the stone that smote the image, it became a great mountain and it filled the earth. And that great figure we get in Daniel chapter 2 is a picture of God's great purpose in setting up a kingdom here on this earth that never will be moved. So in Daniel, the kingdom is mentioned. And then in the passage that we have been considering during this week, we get it in mystery. And then in the transfiguration scene, we get it in miniature. And then finally, it comes to a head in the book of Revelation, where we find the king and the kingdom in manifestation. I've been thinking today, in connection with what we have been looking at during this week, that everything heads up in the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to confine myself particularly to this great theme tonight in the final opportunity we have of opening the Word of God. Now, thinking about the coming again of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom, there are three great symbols in Holy Scripture connected with it. And I think that when we look at these three beautiful symbols, it heads it up in the most beautiful way. First of all, as far as the church is concerned, the great symbol of the coming again of Christ is the bright and morning star. We get it mentioned twice, at least three times in the New Testament Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, we read there about the day star, the morning star, that star that has already risen in the heart of the believer. And then in the book of Revelation to one of the churches there, the church of Thyatira, we read that he would give unto them the bright and morning star. And then finally in the last page of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, again there are five great double titles of the Lord Jesus. You remember what he says there? The final revelation of the person of Christ in the Bible. Five great double titles. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. These five great double titles, this galaxy of titles concerning the person of Christ, they bring before us practically all the truths concerning his person and work. But among them, the final one is the bright and morning star. So as far as the church is concerned, the great symbol of the coming again of Christ is the bright and morning star. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, it is the Son of Righteousness, which shall arise with healing in his wings. The last great title of Christ in the Old Testament, and the last great promise to the nation of Israel, in Malachi chapter 4, we read that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That has to do particularly with the nation of Israel. But then as far as the nations are concerned, the Gentile nations of the world, in the book of Daniel, it is the stone cut out without hands. So these are the three great symbols concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now let's think about them for a moment, because they practically cover the whole ground of what we want to speak about tonight. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives us a very dark picture of the end of the age. He speaks about the world being a dark place, a squalid place, a murky place, and I think that Phillips, in his translation, he calls it a dirty place. Now, these are terms that we see exemplified on every hand today. The world in which we live is a squalid place. It's a murky place, dark, dismal place, and it certainly is a dirty place. But amid the darkness there, we get three lights that the apostle gives us. The first is something we have in our hand. And the second is something we have in our heart. And then thirdly, we see something on the horizon. Now, he speaks about the prophetic word. And he tells us that what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he gives us the real interpretation of that marvelous scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, we have the prophetic word made more sure. It's a light that shines in the dark place. You know, thank God we have the prophetic word today. Are you interested in it? These great prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, about 300 of them, concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Every phase of his person and work, his first and his second advent, we get in the Old Testament. And the apostle tells us that what they saw on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, we have the prophetic word made more sure. It was authenticated by what they saw. It was authenticated by what they heard. And then it was the authentication of the prophetic word. This is something we have in our hand. But then he said, it's like the star, the day star. He speaks of it having already arisen in your hearts. Now, this is the bright and morning star. I don't know of a more beautiful picture in the Word of God concerning the second coming again of Christ for his church than this lovely, lovely picture. The day star, the bright and morning star, and it already has arisen in our hearts. This is the hope of the church today. Have you ever seen the morning star? The first time I saw it was out in Africa. I had been called by a Portuguese official to a place called Nova Gaia. It's a good many years ago. I never had been interested in astronomy up until that time. While our children were growing up, we had to teach them. And sometimes we used to sit on the doorstep outside the house in the dry season, and you look up and you see the stars above your head. There's absolutely no clouds for 6 months. And as you look above your head at night, you can see these beautiful constellations above your head. I got thoroughly interested in them. And while we were teaching our children a little bit about astronomy, we learned ourselves. I've never had any technical education along this line at all. Anything I know, I've gotten from books. But I was very, very much interested in it. But actually, I had never actually seen the bright and morning star. But I had been called by a Portuguese official to go to a place called Nova Gaia. There was some crisis had arisen at the time, and the only means of transport I had at the time was an old bicycle. Of course, there were no roads in the country at the time or any place where you could run an automobile. But I had the bicycle, and I started off on a trip of about 120 miles to reach this place. I finally got there. And after I transacted my business with the Portuguese administrator, he showed me a place to sleep. But about 2 o'clock in the morning, a scout came in to tell me that something had happened at home about 120 miles away that demanded my presence there as quickly as I possibly could. I got up out of bed, I awakened the administrator and bid him goodbye, and taking the bicycle, I started off. I'd only gone about 5 or 7 miles when the thing broke down, and I had to abandon it to the roadside and started to walk. I walked the whole of that night until the dawn, and all next day I walked again until the sun was going in at night, and I came to a little river called the Jombo, and there I found some of my men, some of my African carriers. They were sleeping in a grass hut. I went over and asked them if one of them would volunteer to come with me and walk through the night to get home. There was a boy sitting beside the fire. His name was Machingongo. Oh, he says, Gane, He says, why don't you sleep here? He said, have a bite to eat. And he said, we'll get up early in the morning and we'll start out. I said, no, I have to get going. I said, is there any of you fellas would like to come with me? And Munchingongo, he stood up and he put his axe over his shoulder and he said, Tatuyenu, that means let's get going. And we started out. We came down to the river and we crossed in a dugout canoe and then over on the other side. I'll never forget that long night with that African boy. A little 9-inch path winding in and out through the forest, and me hanging onto his belt and he leading the way. And we went on and on and on. And after a little while, he dragged himself away from me, and there was something ahead, and he threw his axe at it. And I yelled at him and I said, what is it? And he turned his head back and he said, it's a leopard. He said, it has been killing an antelope, but he said, I've chased it away. He said, Tatuyenu, let's get going. And I went forward again and grabbed him by the belt and we struggled on through the dark. And after some hours, as we were walking along that native path, I saw something that come up over the horizon. It looked exactly like the headlight of a motorcycle. But there were no motorcycles in that area. I couldn't understand what it was. It was so bright in that dark night. And I said, Munchingongo, what is it? And he put his head over his shoulder. He said, that's the Motumbo. I said, the Motumbo, what's that? I had never heard the word before. Well, he said, that's the word that we use for the morning star. The Motumbo, the jumper. It comes up so quickly. The word to jump is Kutumbuka. And the Motumbo is the jumper. He said, that's the jumper. And I said, you watch. He said, where it comes up over the horizon, he said, that's the place where you'll see the sunrise. And we staggered on through the night. I watched the morning star come up, the most beautiful sight on the horizon, the most beautiful sight in the sky after the moon. Sometimes it's so large, generally the planet Venus, it'll cast a shadow on the earth at certain times when it's coming towards its zenith. But as I watched it that night, it was the first time I ever got a real look at the bright and morning star. After a little while, we saw the first streaks of dawn come up. And when the dawn came up, we were standing on the edge of an escarpment and looking right away down through the valley. About as far as my eye could see, I saw a little coil of smoke coming up among the trees. That was the place that I called Mahieto, our home. That was the place where all that was near and dear to us, where they were, in the middle of the African forest. And standing on the hilltop that day, as I looked down across the valley and the sunrise, I could get a glimpse of home. You know, I'll never forget the first time I saw the morning star. Sleepy heads will never see it. If you lie in your bed at 6 o'clock in the morning, you'll never see the morning star. If you want to see it, you'll have to set your alarm clock. And at certain times of the year, if there are no clouds, if you get up about 3 o'clock in the morning and see it come up over the horizon, it's one of the most beautiful sights in nature, the bright and morning star. It comes up at the darkest hour of the night. It comes up at the weakest hour of the night. It comes up at the sleepiest hour of the night. And it always brings the sun behind it. What a lovely picture this is of the coming of Christ. You know, I have this wonderful picture in my heart, the bright and morning star. And every true believer today, every member of the Church of God, the morning star has already arisen in our hearts. Oh, he's coming. He's coming soon. And this is the first beautiful picture in the Word of God concerning the coming again of Christ. For us, it's the bright and morning star. But as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, it is the sun. Oh, the long dark night of Israel's history, and particularly that long dark night of the great tribulation. They're going back today, going back in unbelief, and as they're going back, they little realize what is ahead. We believe that the Lord were to come tonight in a comparatively short time, one of the greatest persecutions that the world has ever seen, the time of Jacob's trouble, it will break out. And God's dear people back again in unbelief today in the land, they're destined to go through that terrible period. The Bible tells us that there never has been a time like it from the creation of the world up until that point, and there never will be a time like it again. What happened over in the gas ovens, over in Europe, during the last war, when 6 million Jews lost their lives, it will just be very, very small change to what will happen in that day. They're going to go through it. The Word of God makes it perfectly plain that many of them will lose their lives at that time. But thank God, the sun will rise. The sunrise, it's coming for the nation of Israel. And just as the morning star, the precursor of the dawn for us, the sun will rise. And the long, dark night of persecution and darkness and apostasy, it will pass away. And Christ will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. You know, when you look at the Bible and what it has to say about the political scene at that time, we see it shaping under our very eyes today. I believe that at the end, there will be a fivefold political alignment in the world. We see it happening under our eyes today. The stage is being set. Now, just briefly to outline it. First of all, there will be Western democracy. During these meetings, during this week, we have mentioned it casually a number of times. Western democracy with headquarters in the city of Rome. There will be a Gentile, the man of sin, that will be the head of that great confederation of 10 nations. We mentioned the fact that just about a month ago, less than that, England went into it, the European Common Market. It's what we call today NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. And Western democracy will head up into a great political organization and religious organization too, and commercial organization with its headquarters in the city of Rome. Did you ever notice that the European Common Market, officially it's called the Treaty of Rome? To me, that is a most significant thing. And the first great political alignment that we find in Scripture at the end will be Western democracy with the headquarters in Rome under the man of sin, the first beast that comes up out of the sea. Now, there will be a second, and that is, we believe, Russia and her satellites. On the way over there in the far reaches of the north, the Northeastern Confederacy, we believe outlined for us in Ezekiel 38-39. We see this happening under our eyes today. We can remember well, most of us here this evening, the time when Russia had the revolution in 1917. And from that time on, that nation has come to the top very, very rapidly. And things are accelerating all the time. And that nation that once was a nation of serfs today is one of the great powers in the world. The Northeastern Confederacy is Russia and her satellites, destined to play a very significant part when Christ comes back again. The third political alignment is the King of the North. And by the way, I believe that there is a difference between the King of the North and the Northeastern Confederacy. I know that there is a difference of opinion about this, but personally I'm quite convinced that the Assyrian in Isaiah chapter 28 is a picture of the King of the North. And those Arab nations to the north of Palestine, where we get Lebanon and Syria, Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, in the Fertile Crescent, from this area is where the persecution came, the overflowing scourge in Isaiah chapter 28. And from that area there will arise an individual who's called the King of the North. He will be the head of these Arab nations with the object of wiping Israel off the map at the end. It is the third political alignment. And then the fourth is the King of the South, which we believe is Egypt. Here again we find them accumulating material. They had that tremendous defeat in 1967 at the Six Days War. But again, backed up by Russia and the communist world, they're accumulating material again today with the object of declaring war on Israel and completely liquidating the people of God. The King of the South. And then the fifth great political alignment at the end are the kings of the East. You know, one of the most frightening things about the world in which we live today is what is happening out in the Far East. Now, do let me say, I have every sympathy in the world with the President of the United States. That dear man that has gone over there, I believe, utterly and absolutely sincere. He is trying to keep the peace, trying to keep peace over our heads. And today he's in Peking. He's over there in China. But I believe that at the end, the kings of the East, that tremendous nation with a population of 750 million, and all those nations out in the Far East will combine together at the end. If my Bible is correct, and I know it is, that all of those nations will be aligned under one banner at the end. You know, the boys who have lost their lives in Vietnam, again, we have nothing but sympathy for what is happening over there. But I believe today, if the United States and her army and the tremendous material resources that they have over there, if they were to pull out tomorrow, I believe it would fall lock, stock and barrel into the arms of international communism. I believe that that is what the Bible indicates. The kings of the East, that tremendous yellow peril from the East, again will converge towards the center. And that center is in the Middle East. And the nation of Israel in their own land, back again, just like the carcass surrounded by the vultures. This is a very graphic term that the Lord used in connection with the nation of Israel at the end. He speaks about the carcass surrounded by the vultures. And here is the nation of Israel in unbelief today, but surrounded by this fivefold political alignment. We know that there will be a battle at the end. That battle will be World War number 3. It will be the final great conflict. We find it portrayed for us prophetically in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek came, the man who was both priest and king, for he came after the battle, that international conflict in Genesis chapter 14. But the Word of God tells me that it will happen again on a supremely vaster scale on the nation back in the land. They will be surrounded by their enemies, and after the church is gone, and the bright and morning star has arisen for you and for me, then they will converge on the center. And the object is to take a prize, to plunder the country. You know, whoever controls the Middle East controls the world. We believe that Jerusalem is the metropolis of the earth. It's called in the prophecy of Ezekiel the navel of the earth. And God has destined the city of Jerusalem to be the metropolis of the world in the coming day. And the oil in the Middle East, and the riches of the Dead Sea, this is the plunder that they will be after. We know that Egypt will touch off the spark, Daniel chapter 11. And we know that there will be a counterattack from the king of the north. And as he comes down over the land, devastating the land as he comes, and coming right down into Egypt, he hears tidings from the north and from the east that trouble him. Oh, I wonder what that is. Well, I believe it's Russia is on the move. He hears tidings from the north and from the east, and that brings in the kings of the east. And those multitudes, those millions from the Far East will converge again on the land of Palestine, and that will bring in Western democracy. And converging this great fivefold alignment in the land, and it just looks as if Israel is going to be wiped out. It's the last final great conflict described in the Bible as the Battle of Armageddon. And just at the psychological moment, when it looks as if Israel is going to be pushed into the Mediterranean, completely annihilated, the heavens will open. And the Son of Man, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the heavenly Melchizedek, the man who is both priest and king, the crucified Messiah, he will come, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. We have mentioned this again and again. This is the hope of Israel. Our hope is the bright and morning star, but the hope of Israel is the sun that shall arise, the sun of righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. And he will appear to the nation of Israel. The two great theological terms that are used for it is the apocalypse. The apocalypse, it means the unveiling, the manifestation, the revelation. And when Christ comes back again, he'll come in visible glory, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and the tribes of the land shall mourn because of him. And when he comes back again, and the feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, there will be a mighty earthquake. The mountain would part, north and south, and there will be a great valley from the Mediterranean that will run right through to the Persian Gulf. And the city of Jerusalem will become a seaport, and the Dead Sea will be healed. This is what the Word of God makes as plain as it can possibly be. But this is the Son of Righteousness. He's coming back again, coming with healing in his wing. And as the nation sees him, the nation of Israel, they'll look at him, and as we mentioned this morning, they'll say, "Wherefore these wounds in thine hands?" And he'll say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And for the first time, in the confession that we find in Isaiah 53, where they said, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him at nothing." Great big zero. Esteemed him at nothing. But then they'll say, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And as they look at him, they'll realize for the first time nationally the guilt of the nation in connection with the death of the Messiah. They'll get down at his feet and they will acknowledge their sin, and a nation will be born in a day. Oh, what a wonderful scene that will be. But this is the apocalypse, the revelation. And then there will be the epiphany. That lovely word, it means the outshining of the glory. You know, when he came the first time, he came in lowly guise. And it was when he presented himself at the temple, in his first appearance here on earth, he rode upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass, and he presented himself publicly to the nation, but he was rejected. When he comes back the second time, he'll come with the imperial diadem upon his head. He'll come back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and thank God he'll deal with his enemies one after the other, one mighty blow after the other at the Battle of Armageddon. It will be one man. It will be the Kinsman, Redeemer, Avenger. And that third title is not only the Kinsman, he's not only the Redeemer, but he is the Kinsman Avenger. And he will take care of the enemies of God and the enemies of people. It will be the one man, Christ himself, against the multitude. And one blow after another, he'll deal with them. And then after that, he and his train will go in and occupy the city of Jerusalem, and the 24th Psalm will be fulfilled. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And they'll say, "Who is this King of Glory?" "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory." And the doors will be thrown open wide, and he'll come in, and he'll occupy both the hill and the house. He will be both priest and king. This is the Son of Righteousness. "It shall arise with healing in his wings, and the dark night of sorrow and travail of the nation of Israel will be over." And they'll get down at his feet, and they will acknowledge him as their Savior and their Lord and as their Messiah. Now, as far as the third title is concerned, the third symbol is concerned, it is the stone cut out without hands. And we get this in the book of Daniel. You know, it has been decreed by God that there will be four great world dominions among the Gentiles. They're outlined for us in the book of Daniel. This is not the time to go into that in detail. You who are Bible students here tonight, you know this passage as well as I do. This great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that image with a head of gold, it started off with pure gold. That was the Babylonian Empire. But it ended up in mud, on everything of man. That's the way it is. It starts off with gold, but it deteriorates as it comes down. First of all, the silver, and then the brass, and then the iron, and then the iron mixed with potter's clay. And anyone at all that has any intelligence at all looking at it, you can see it's top heavy. Now that is Gentile world dominion. It starts off very nicely. And oh, that some people today would talk about evolution and the world getting better. My dear friends, instead of evolution in the political world or in any type of world affairs today, instead of evolution, it's devolution. I think we have to admit this. We, as we look at it, any rational person today would see that things are getting worse and worse. And as far as Gentile world dominion is concerned, it starts off very nicely, the head of pure gold. There never has been an empire like the Babylonian Empire. It was an autocratic empire, absolute monarchy. But as it went down, you find devolution. And that started off with pure gold, it ends up in potter's clay. And there's a stone cut out without hands, and it strikes the image on the feet, measures its length upon the ground, and it disintegrates. It becomes as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. That is what is going to happen to Gentile world dominion. There have been various individuals right down through human history that have aspired to sit on the throne of world dominion. But God has decreed that there only will be four. And the last one is the final form of the Roman Empire. And we find it outlined for us in this great image. But that stone cut out without hands is none other than Christ himself. It will smite that image upon the feet. And then it will grow and become a great mountain. And it will fill the whole earth. You know, the fifth world monarchy and the final one will be the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is destined to reign. And the stone cut out without hands is none other than our blessed Lord. The stone, as far as the church is concerned, is the foundation stone. And as far as Israel is concerned, it's a stumbling stone. But as far as the Gentile nations are concerned, it is the smiting stone. It will smash them to part. And then it becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. As we look at the political scene today in every country, we can't help but feel very pessimistic. We wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. We were just talking about it the other night, and the brother suggested that the kind of life that it seems that we're heading into is the old frontier life, when every man, his house is a castle, and he barricades himself inside, and he has to defend his little domain. That was what happened in the far west, when the country was in its raw state. But you know, it looks as if that's what's happening today. But I want to tell you, my dear friends, tonight, that the kingdom is coming. The king is coming back again. To us, the bright and morning star. To Israel, the son of righteousness that shall arise and dispel the darkness. But as far as the Gentile nations are concerned, it is the stone. Many years ago in Portugal, I used to go to a place every Wednesday night to get some practice in the Portuguese language. There was an old gentleman, his name was Senhor Silva. He was a preacher. Now, I'm talking of 48 years ago. And this old gentleman was sitting around the table with a number of young Portuguese men, and it was just after the revolution that had taken place in Portugal. They had shot the king, Don Manuel, and they had proclaimed a republic. And the old gentleman was sitting at the table with these young fellows, and he was speaking about prophecy. And he asked them a question. He says, "Tell me, what do you think is the most perfect form of government?" And of course, immediately they put up their hand and said, "Why, of course, a republic." And the old man, he shook his head and he smiled and said, "Oh, no, 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 no." He said, "Not a republic. He said, you know, a republic has a president. And he said, generally, the president is changed about every 4 years. And sometimes it's a good man, and sometimes it's one that's not so good. And he said, a republic, he said, is certainly not the best form of government. They were nonplussed, because that was the form of government that had in Portugal at that time and still have. But in any case, come on now, he said, tell me, what do you think is the perfect form of government? And another young man, he spoke up, well, he said, if it's not a republic, surely it must be a democracy. And he quoted the old slogan, you know, of Abraham Lincoln, government by the people and for the people and so on shall never perish from the earth. And again the old man shook his head, oh no, no, no. He said, do you know what democracy means? He said, democracy means rule from beneath, for the people and by the people. No, he said, that's not the perfect form of world government. He said, it is due to perish from the earth. He said, democracy is not the perfect form of government. And they thought he was talking heresy. And finally he said, now tell me, he said, come on, tell me, what do you think is the best form of government? And another fellow, he spoke up and he said, if it's not a republic, and if it's not a democracy, surely it must be a dictator. Oh, no, 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 he said, certainly not a dictator. He said, have you never read the history of the Roman Empire? He said, certainly not a dictator. And they were absolutely at the end of their tether. They didn't know what to say. Now, he said, I'll tell you. He said, the perfect form of world government, he said, is an absolute monarchy. An absolute monarchy. But he said, the monarch, the one who will sit upon the throne, must have three vital qualifications. Now, the first qualification, he must have perfect wisdom. And secondly, he must have perfect power. And the third qualification is, he must have perfect love. Perfect wisdom, perfect power, and perfect love. And he looked at them and said, is there anyone to fill the bill? And finally it dawned on him, the only man today that has perfect wisdom, and perfect power, and perfect love is the man who died on Calvary's cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is destined to rule. And we believe in the literal 1,000 years reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God he's coming back again, and he will deal with the Gentile nations. He will be the stone that will smite them, and he'll fill the whole earth. And his government will reign, it will be a rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So, beloved friends, tonight, don't get discouraged. The king is coming. He's coming back again, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And in those days, we'll be able to walk the streets at night. And there won't be, I don't believe, we'll need a security guard or anything of the kind. I believe in those wonderful days when we will be with the Lord Jesus, a heavenly people, the church, an earthly people, the children of Israel. And thank God, even the creation's groan will be stilled at that time. We have seen a little bit of it. To me, one of the most beautiful pictures to be seen anywhere in creation today is what you see out in East Africa. We have seen it sometimes. Out onto the plains there at certain times outside Nairobi or some of these places, and those beautiful herds of wild animals. Sometimes I've stood and I've looked at them and I've just been absolutely amazed to see that beautiful picture. It reminds me of what it must have been when the first Adam was created and he was given sovereignty and dominion over creation. And to see those beautiful, beautiful herds of animals out on the plains there, I couldn't help but think, what will it be when Christ shall come? Creation's groan will be stilled. And mind you, even in nature, there's such a thing as what people call nature red and tooth and claw. But on that day, the lion will lie down with the lamb. And the child shall put its hand upon the cockatrice's den and read that a little child shall lead them. What a glorious future lies ahead for the people of God. But it all depends on the king. The king is coming. And when he comes as the heavenly Melchizedek, the priest king, thank God then, all our difficulties and problems will be over. And we will be with him. And we'll be able to worship in a way that we never can down here. May God help us to look forward to that time in anticipation, and that bright and morning star that has arisen in our hearts, have a look at it now and then, and see that he's coming, and amid the darkness and the storm and the sorrow today, the bright hope of the Church of God is the coming again of our blessed Lord. May God bless his word for his name's sake. I shall be praying. Our God and Father, again we thank thee for the bright hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee it is a happy hope, and we thank thee that when he comes back again, that all our difficulties and problems will be over. And not only that, but our day of service down here will be over too. Our Father, we do pray that in these difficult days, in the waiting period, that our eyes may be up to thee, and that our hands may be busy in thy work, and that we may seek to occupy until he shall come. Bless thy word and bless thy people again tonight, we pray, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.